And we pray that as we open your word, that you would open our eyes to who you are, that you would be in charge here. We pray that your spirit would be our teacher now, teaching us more about you and that we may become more like you. So we pray that this would have its desired effect, your desired effect on us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, last week we studied a good text. You could cut and paste that to any Sunday. Last week we studied a good text. And this week, once again, at the risk of sounding like a broken record, this text is mind-blowing. This text is something we cannot overlook. It's a portion of Scripture that it should be etched in our minds. So just as those Old Testament moments where they cross the Red Sea, they cross the Jordan River, where these epic moments take place, I ask you to prepare for a moment like that. Let it be etched in our minds for every day of our life. So enough introduction, and let's get to it, because I think it will make sense why I'm building it up this way. It needs not man to build it up, because it is what it is. Chapter 9, verse 2. We're picking up where we left off in chapter 9, verse 2. Are you there? Are you ready? Are you buckled up? Because here we go. And it's not because we're going to be moving quickly, but it's because we're going to be on a journey that is, it's going to shake the ground a bit. So chapter 9, verse 2, a bit, not a bit. It's going to shake the ground pretty dramatically, I think. I hope, I pray, and I pray that we will be shaken to the core here. Chapter 9, verse 2, and after 6 days. So there's a lot of speculation about why this after 6 days is in there. So we have to think about this. We have to wrestle with it as students of the word. After 6 days, what can we learn from the statement after 6 days? We learn, first of all, that it is intrinsically connected to what? It's connected to the previous text. You can't separate the two, because it's telling you, Mark is telling us, if you're reading this, you need to keep what in mind? 6 days ago, something happened. What did happen 6 days ago? I can't remember. Jesus, somebody says something about Jesus. You're Elijah, you're John the Baptist, you're one of the prophets. Is that what it was said? Peter then proclaims, "You are the Messiah." And then Jesus says, "Great. Okay, now let's see what else we can learn. The Son of Man is going to be persecuted. He's going to be handed over to the scribes, the Pharisees. They will persecute him. They will kill him. After 3 days, he will rise again." Peter is declared satanic. And then here we are after 6 days. And I think that perspective is going to help us as we look at this, because Peter's going to open his mouth again, I think. And after 6 days, also 6 days, what happened in 6 days? Clue, there was the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and after 6 days, he rested. There's something going on here, and after 6 days, it's like he's established something, and now this. Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. Who are Peter, James, and John? The three closest disciples, right? Peter, James, and John previously had been separated when Jesus was going to heal Jairus' daughter, the synagogue leader's daughter, and they were on their way, and they got interrupted by the woman who was bleeding, and on the way, he said, "Okay, Peter, James, and John, you come in with me to the house, and we're going to heal." That was chapter 5. And Peter, James, and John had firsthand knowledge of Christ raising this little girl from the dead. And once again, they're going to get some inside knowledge. They're going to get to be right with Jesus. And so we are hearing this from one of those three, most likely Peter. He's telling us this story. He's telling Mark this story, who is relaying this information to us. And Jesus, he took just the three of us, Peter, James, and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Now, where is this taking place again? This is way up north. And where they were last week was up in the foothills of the mountains, and now they're actually going to go ascend a mountain. It's way up in the northern country. It's kind of this Hellenistic area, which means it's Jew and Gentile. It's not the pure Jerusalem crowd. This is an area of the world where, kind of on the outskirts, north of 8, if you will, again. We'll keep referring to that, but they're going to go way up in the mountains. Now, there's speculation. Okay, maybe after 6 days they had traveled south and they had gone to this mountain or that mountain. Maybe they went here or there. But what do we know for sure? We know for sure they don't tell us. Mark doesn't tell us. We know for sure it was a high mountain, and that's important. And I think in this region, Samaria would divide Jerusalem from where they are, potentially, if we're taking Caesarea Philippi, which is where the last episode took place 6 days ago. The Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 was at the well with Jesus, and what did Jesus convey to the woman? There will come a day when, and the Samaritans had these high places where they would worship Yahweh. They would worship God the way that they wanted to worship God. But they couldn't go to Jerusalem to worship God because there was this stigma, right? And so in Jerusalem, they had the high mountain. They had the high place. That was the temple. And then in Samaria, they had a mountain. And now Jesus is up even further north in this episode. And so I think there's might be a connection, might be an allusion to Jesus saying to the disciples, you can worship on this mountain. And this, Jesus says in John chapter 4, there will come a day when Jews will worship neither here, and Gentiles will worship neither here, this mountain or that mountain. And so all of a sudden, as Mark is indicating, I think the mountain is immaterial. The location is immaterial. It was a high mountain. The fact that it was a mountain should trigger some memories in our minds, but we'll get to that. And it led them up a high mountain by themselves. Okay, contextually, and please, I'm sorry if you feel like I'm getting into too many details here, but so much is important here in what Mark is conveying to us as we're taking this whole narrative, Mark's gospel, it goes together. And Mark, earlier, there's been twice where Mark takes a person who has trouble seeing or who has trouble hearing, he takes them privately aside, right? Into another room, into another situation, down the road, away from the crowds, to heal them, to touch them, to give them ears to hear and eyes to see. And so I think there's an element here going on where we're wondering, will the disciples be healed of their blindness? And Jesus takes Peter, James, and John aside. We're anticipating then, as readers of the Word, as students of the Word, a healing by Christ. He's taking them privately aside for him to do something, to touch them. Will this be a miracle story, do you think? Are you with me? He takes Peter, James, and John and leads them up a high mountain by themselves, privately. This is where Christ's miracles often take place. And he was transfigured before them. That's just a simple statement. He was transfigured before them. What does that mean? He was transfigured before them. Like I can't believe that this is the day I'm preaching on this subject as I'm standing here seriously saying that sentence. I can't believe it. He was transfigured before them, which is to say something happened. They beheld something. Peter, James, and John beheld something where Christ was transfigured. Figured, meaning it's the same word that we get the English word metamorphosis. What is metamorphosis? Jesus metamorphosed before them. He went through this transformation before their eyes. And we see it happening when a worm becomes a butterfly. Okay, that's crude language there for a beautiful thing. But Christ is, they're looking. And my wife asked me this week, what does trans mean? And interestingly, this is the same week that we're studying transfiguration, and this had nothing to do with what she was asking me about, but to be transformed or transfigured is to have a form that is altered. It is the idea that The substance deep down somewhere remains the same, but the form is completely changed. What they beheld was something different. Jesus, okay, so we're talking a lot about it, but then Mark tells us he was transfigured before them and his clothes became radiant. Okay, so those that doubt Mark's authenticity, they say, well, the Gospels disagree because in Matthew it says that Jesus' face shone, and Mark tells us about his clothes. And, I don't think it's too hard to overcome that when you start with the statement, he was transfigured before them. But he was transfigured so much so that even his clothes shone, in other words. Do you see it? What does it mean when clothes shine in Scripture? What does that mean usually? It's all over, by the way, Old Testament and New Testament, clothes shining. It means that this person, this thing, whatever it is from hell. This thing is from the stars. This thing is from heaven. Whatever they're beholding now, the clue for the reader, the one that understands the word is, this is an angelic thing. This is an angelic vision. Not that he's an angel, but he's come from heaven. So when it says his clothes became radiant, you could think of texts like Daniel chapter 5, where the clothing shone, or Daniel chapter 7 verse 9, or Mark chapter 16 verse 5, which we'll study, Matthew 28:3, Luke 24:4, John 20:12, Acts 1:10, Revelation 3:4. Revelation 4:4, Revelation 6:11, 7:9, 7:13, 14:14, 19:14. These are all texts where the shining clothing tells the reader that this is a vision from heaven. This is something from heaven. In other words, where does Jesus come from, do you think? And the disciples have always known him as what? Physical. He's got physical skin on. He's human. And in this vision, or this thing that they're seeing, I say vision, but don't think it didn't happen. What they're looking at tells them he's not just human. His home is elsewhere. And I think this is going to also be buttressed by some other things here. Intensely white. So he's got some bleach, some really good people who can work with his clothing. And yeah, he OxyClean, that's right. And there was a washer and dryer right there, and he said, hold on, guys, I gotta wash my clothes. And he put them on, and they go, whoa! And then he smiled, and his teeth, you know, there was a ding when he smiled. But what does Mark tell us? Clue in here, reader, student of the word. It's not just that his clothes were white, extremely white, brilliantly white. It's that they were so white as no one on earth could bleach them. This was unearthly. So categorically speaking, what they're looking at is something that's not earthly. We know that it's not earthly simply because it's shining, but then also, moreover, Mark says, and tangibly speaking, you couldn't imagine clothes this white. It doesn't happen. In other words, in case we go down the path that they're just seeing, like their eyes were, they looked and the sun blinded them, and they, no. Mark is saying what they looked at, and what Peter tells us, is what we looked at was not explainable by earthly means. You can reach no other conclusion. This was not explainable by earthly means. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. What? No, they didn't see those guys. I think they were just seeing triple when the sun blinded them, and they were trying to Elijah and Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. What does a conversation communicate to you and me about these individuals? It tells us that Jesus actually knows these other guys. He knows them. He personally knows them. How does he know them? These are the questions that I think Peter might have been struggling with. What? I can't understand what I'm looking at. And also, he's talking with Moses and Elijah. And who are these people, by the way, Elijah and Moses? And why are these the two that appear to the disciples with Jesus? This is an important question for us to ask. What is it about Elijah and Moses? See, in Old Testament history, Moses and Elijah are typically not seen together. Historically speaking, they don't overlap at all, right? Moses is very early and Elijah is much, much later. And so what gives and why are we looking at Moses and Elijah? Well, there's a couple of clues. If you study the two, these are two insignificant Old Testament characters, aren't they? Look at me. Moses and Elijah are two insignificant Old Testament characters, so you would imagine that they would fit together in this situation, right? The answer is no. They are two very, very significant Old Testament characters. Extraordinarily significant. Some might even say Moses would represent the law, and maybe Elijah would represent the prophets, if you will. There might be something to that. The law and the prophets know Jesus. They are also two individuals who Israel would regularly go to their gravesite, right, and pay homage to them, right? Elijah and Moses. Moses and Elijah. Is that true? They would go and venerate the gravesite. In fact, you can go still to Israel today and find the gravesite of Elijah. And just down the road, in the gravesite down the road, you can find the one for Moses, right? Help me out here, brothers and sisters, students of the word, historians, in God's eyes. Moses, where's his gravesite? Nobody knows. In fact, the Bible tells us he's buried in a place that nobody knows of, up a mountain where no one knows. Likewise, and by the way, if anybody tells you they know where Moses' gravesite is, no. There are Muslims that claim they know where Moses is buried, okay? So, and that validates their ministry somehow. Anyway, but that's absolutely ridiculous, unless God's word is wrong, which I would tend to say probably not. So we don't know where Moses' gravesite is, but Elijah, we do know where that is, right? Help me out here. Elijah, that was a pretty cool thing that happened, I think. He flew up into the sky and an eagle plucked him out and dropped him and he fell to the ground. And no, he was taken up, wasn't he? He didn't see death. He's one of those characters that didn't see death. So Elijah and Moses are two people from the Old Testament where you could not go and verify where they died. We can't find where their gravesite is because, and I think there's something to that. These are timeless characters and the people are wondering, did Elijah, is he coming back? And in the intertestamental period, it's filled with references to waiting for Elijah to come back. And indeed, there he is, isn't he? These are two figures who have no gravesite on this earth. These are also the two readily most figures who proclaim the Messiahship. You say, how does Moses do that? Well, there was going to be a prophet in the like who that would come someday? A prophet like Moses who was going to come. Someone that was like Moses was going to come. And Elijah was going to be the one who would what? Proclaim him to the world. So Elijah and Moses go together in the event of the Messiahship, the king who is on his way, the prophet who is on his way, the priest who is on his way. These two pointed to him, and so they come together very nicely on this little mountain that they're looking at. Oh, come on, it wasn't a little mountain. It was a high mountain, it says. I can get things by with this group. Come on, you can't let me get things through. These are the two most readily seen as pointing to the Messiah and to the last days, right? Elijah was one that would proclaim the end times. This is them affirming, and I think what we're seeing here is Jesus saying, Peter, your proclamation about me being the Christ is what? Correct. Let me show you something, Peter. Jesus knows them. How does he know them? How can he have a conversation with them? And what did they say? Well, to Mark, that's besides the point. And they were talking with Jesus. They knew one another. And Peter said to Jesus, now this word he said to Jesus, the Greek there is he answered Jesus. So when we're reading it, it's like we're kind of interrupted. Things are interrupted as though Peter had been asked something, but he really hadn't been asked something. So he blurts something out as though, I'm going to elbow my way in here, Peter. Peter does it again, and he answers Jesus, Rabbi! Now, Rabbi, this is the first time that Peter has used that word. It's actually the first time Rabbi is used in the book of Mark. Elsewhere, instead of Rabbi, it uses the Greek equivalent, teacher. But now Peter uses the word Rabbi. So you almost get the feeling he starts speaking Hebrew. So he interrupts this magnificent display that we're looking at, Jesus, Moses, Elijah, and he speaks Hebrew to them. It's like, oh, I'm gonna go Hebrew on them. Okay, Rabbi. The only language that's appropriate here is for me to speak the mother tongue. Of course I'm going to use the mother tongue here. And that was a wise move on Peter's account because it would be a good idea to interrupt Moses, Elijah, and Jesus as they're talking with one another, correct? Oh, whoa, whoa, whoa. Stop talking, guys. I got to say something. It's good. It's good. Rabbi, it is good that we're here. Now, when he says it is good that we are here, who is he referring to? There's three over here, and there's three over here. Now get this picture, okay? The three are over here having a meeting, and this is probably a significant meeting. And Peter interrupts in the mother tongue, Rabbi, it is good that we're here. And Jesus is like, what is going on, man? I mean, we're having this is it. This is the culmination of all time. And Peter's like, yeah, blah. All right? And this is how Mark paints it. It is good that we're here. Let us make three tents. In other words, there's three of us. Each of us can build a tent for the three of you. It's perfect. It makes perfect sense. Right? Perfect sense. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. 4, verse 6, ready? For he did not know what to say. So Mark is like, okay, I know that you guys had to read that sentence three times because it doesn't, I mean, what did Peter just say? Did he, and then Mark says, he didn't know what to say. How about just be quiet? But he didn't know what to say, for they were terrified. Now, when Peter says, let us make three tents, it's a hortative, which means he's not asking, he's declaring. Not only that, when Peter says, Rabbi, he's using something called a vocative, which means he's commanding. So he is interrupting, boldly interrupting, in a commanding voice, and then declaring what they will do. Hey, Jesus! Now pair this with what just took place a few days ago, 6 days ago. And this helps us to get a picture of the relationship that Peter had with Jesus. Are you with me? Because 6 days ago, Christ gently scolded Peter. No, it was the strongest correction in our Bibles of a person where Christ actually says, you are Satan. So how does Peter go from that moment to this moment unless, fill in this, Peter knew he was loved by Jesus. There was a freedom in Peter's heart because he knew Jesus loved him. Jesus didn't scar him with those words. He corrected him, and Peter was right back at it, eager to talk to Jesus, impassioned to defend Jesus. And so I think we have a beautiful picture of what it was like to know Jesus. Though he scolded, though he spanked hard, the people that knew him knew that they were loved by him enough where Peter could, 6 days later, open his mouth again. Are you with me? This is what it's like to follow Jesus. I don't know about you, but I feel sometimes as though I'm like Peter. And I'm not saying I'm bold and valiant like Peter. I'm just saying I say the wrong things often. But there is some grace. There is more than some grace. There is grace from our Savior who allows us to serve him, though we are, in many ways, failures. You might think, well, I can't, I'm a failure, I always say the wrong thing or I always do the wrong thing. And let Peter be the example. If you were walking with Jesus, and I pray you are, his love binds us to him, and there's a freedom in that. You with me? It was just 6 days later, and Peter's at it again. It's good that we're here. We will make three tents. That would be a better way of translating that. We will make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Now, don't read too much into the fact that they were terrified, okay? So just imagine you were on the mountain and you were seeing this. How would you feel? You'd be at ease? You know, don't draw some grand theological thing because they were terrified at seeing someone glowing and then two people just showed up glowing as well. Oh, they were terrified. Of course they were. But there's Peter and he says something. For he did not know what to say. They were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them. A cloud overshadowed them. Imagine that. Did Jesus respond to Peter? He kind of looked. Everybody looked at him, and then he got back to their conversation. I'm not even going to respond to that. And if you're going to even start to build a tent, let's see how this works in the cloud. And all of a sudden, there was a cloud. It just came over them. And there they are. What are they looking at? What can they see? And they're trying to look. And what's before me? And a voice came out of the cloud. And I want you to see something and underline this word. Underline the word this. This. Because if you were Peter, James, and John, you would be enamored with what? The fact that two more individuals just showed up on the mountain with you. You'd be enamored with the fact that, first of all, Moses, like the foundation, Moses, I'm looking at Moses. And if that weren't enough, Elijah, the one who was carried away in glory, that's Elijah. And Jesus, excuse me, God then interrupts everything and their bewilderment as the cloud overshadows them. And he says this, not these, this. This is my beloved son. This. And you know, Peter, who's he talking about? Moses? Who's he talking about? Elijah? Well, very clearly, who is he talking about? And the text then evolves in such a way, or it produces the conclusion that there's only one answer to that question. The cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. So there they are. You get this picture. We're on the heels of these healing stories, right? Jesus has healed this person's blindness. He has healed this person's blindness. But Peter, James, and John are there at the top of the mountain and they can't see anything. And the only thing then their eyes fix on, the one they can see, Jesus. Jesus. They're trying to understand, and there was then Jesus only. Jesus only. When the past vanishes, Jesus remains. Jesus only. All the past will and should stay in focus. All the past will and should vanish, and Jesus shall remain. Jesus alone. Only Jesus. So we have to ask ourselves, okay, what's the big deal? What's the point of this text? Why are we studying it? Why would it even be recorded in Mark's gospel? And that's a goofy question because I can't believe it's there, except that, wow, the transfiguration. The first conclusion is this. When Peter says, hey, I want to interrupt that meeting because I got a best idea. I got the best idea anybody ever had. I'm going to build three tents, one for each of you. And the first conclusion that we need to make from this is Jesus is not on the same level as Moses and Elijah. You can't put a tent around Jesus. You might be able to put a tent around Moses and Elijah. We can see that historically speaking. But Jesus is not on the same level as Moses and Elijah, is he? Jesus is different. And their minds, and Peter's mind, and at first he was thinking, well, Jesus is like Moses. Jesus is like Elijah. Therefore, we'll put three tents up and they can live together and live happily ever after. And that doesn't even warrant a response. Because then, poof, they're all gone except for Jesus. Jesus remains. Jesus is, I wrote this down, Jesus is categorically different. Jesus is a bit greater than Moses and Elijah. Don't write that down. Jesus is infinitely greater than Elijah and Moses. If you're thinking you can put a tent up, put a house up for Jesus next to Elijah and Moses, you are sorely mistaken. And God interrupts Peter's thoughts by declaring, it's not Moses that I'm pleased with, it's not Elijah that I'm pleased with, and neither of them are my sons. My son, I love him. Listen to him. Wait. The Midrash, the Torah, we're supposed to listen to Moses. We're supposed to listen to Elijah as he tells us about the end times. We're supposed to listen, supposed to listen to the law and the prophets. And God interrupts their thinking when he's trying to make this tent thing. No. You listen to him. He's different. Second conclusion. One of the things that the student of the word should begin to see here in this text, I hope you are seeing it right away, is that this is very similar to another event or a few events in Scripture. Another event that took place on a high mountain. Several times that took place on a high mountain where Moses ascended a mountain, where Elijah ascended a mountain. When Elijah was on the side of the mountain, that's another parallel between Moses and Elijah. They both went on the top of Mount Sinai, and when they were on Mount Sinai, God spoke to them. This is that happening yet again, where we would expect Moses and Elijah, because God is speaking to somebody on the top of a mountain. Now, there they are, the three are watching. There is Jesus, and God is going to speak once again, and the cloud is there once again. There's so many connections between Mount Sinai and this event. What do we have here? In Exodus 24:16, it tells us that after 6 days, which on the seventh day, God spoke to Moses. Hint, hint, 6 days comes into full clarity here. After 6 days, God spoke to Moses. We also know that it was a very high mountain, Mount Sinai. In the Jews' minds, it was the highest of all peaks, right? It was the highest mountain. It was the moment where God appeared to Moses, and the people were at the base of the mountain. It shook. Remember that episode? This is that times infinity. I can't very well express these things, but I pray that God will. This is the three of them being taken privately to see God, to hear from God, just as it was with Moses and Joshua and Elijah. These men saw God. In a sense, or for sure they heard God. Moses and Elijah are clearly two Mount Sinai figures, and so here we are. But this isn't necessarily Mount Sinai. What makes it Mount Sinai? The presence of God. There's another connection to Sinai. In Peter's mind, it was a connection he was trying to make. Well, I think we're on Mount Sinai. So if we're on Mount Sinai, there should be tabernacles. There should be tents, right? We're in the wilderness. There should be a society. There should be a people living by tents. For God is going to dwell among us. And so he tries to build these tabernacles, which is very much a Hebrew thing to do. This was what would make sense to a Hebrew listener. For Peter, he's rightly coming to the right conclusions, but this text is coming to a very different conclusion than that. And the other thing that connects us to Mount Sinai is after God speaks, what do the people have left? Moses descends the mountain, and they have, Elijah descends the mountain, and they have God's words. This is the law. This is what God says. This is what God revealed to me. And in this case, what remains? The law remains, right? The law is established, right? So the three disciples are there, and God has this, he does this great revelation, and they're beholding someone who is not just someone, who is the Messiah. And so then he gives them the law of God, right? He gives them Christ. They descend the mountain, and those words are so important. It's not when Moses comes down, these are the stipulations, these are the commandments that you need to live by. In this case, God says, I'm not going to give you a written code. This time, I'm giving you my son, and he says, listen to him. He is my stipulations. He is my law. He is what you need. If you're going to have a relationship with me, this is what you need. Whereas in the first Sinai experience, that was the same conclusion. If you're going to have a relationship with Yahweh, if you're going to have a relationship with God, these are the 10 things you need to live by. And in this case, if you're going to have a relationship with God, it all culminates with this. Jesus. Jesus. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. So, this is a Sinai experience for the disciples. In fact, I would say this. Look at me. Students of the Word, this is the Sinai experience. The earth had been groaning for this moment. We are not looking at a mini Sinai experience. I would say in the Old Testament, that was the mini Sinai experience. That was the miniature moment alluding to the culmination of all time when God would reveal my son, the Word, as John puts it, and he became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of God. This is the transfiguration scene. This is the Sinai scene. Jesus is the embodiment. What was with the tent? The tents? The tents were the idea that God was going to dwell with his people someday. Well, would God dwell? Would he tabernacle with his people? If you think that the tabernacle is this physical structure, Peter, that you're going to erect, you're sorely mistaken, because Jesus is the tabernacle of God with man. He is man and God. God actually living as a man. And he is the law. He is the law. And what he says, we must listen. Physical tents and the law were never the goal of what God had in mind, is it? God did not want to live in a physical tent. God did not want us to merely be the subjects of a law. What once was acceptable, the building of the tents to dwell in the wilderness, the giving of the law, is not what God had in mind. It was never the goal. So what did this mean for the first listeners? What is this audience? This was a Gentile audience, right? Mark is writing to Gentiles. He's writing to you and me. You say, well, why is he getting all Old Testament on us? Why is this so, why is it there? It's because this, you can't overlook this. So for the first listeners, right, they're looking, and they know about Sinai, that those things are not unknown to the world. They know that something happened on a high mountain and God revealed, and that's when the Israelites got these commandments. But now for us, what is the commandment that God gives? Listen to Jesus. Follow Jesus. Obey Jesus. This would cause Mark's Gentile audience to long for Christ. Not a law, nothing else, not a system. All of a sudden, all of that would be stripped away and there remains only Jesus. I wrote this down, I put it this way, allegiance in this kingdom. And by the way, what does the phrase, this is my beloved son, convey to someone who's looking for a king? Whoever is speaking, that king is telling us, this is the king. This is my son. You listen to him. He is the sovereign. He is in charge. He is the heir. So allegiance in this kingdom, Peter, you got it right. He is the king. He's the king who's come. But this king comes from God. It is a God kingship. Allegiance to this kingdom is not about adherence to his laws. It's about adherence to Jesus Christ. Christian, hear me. Brothers and sisters, hear me. Allegiance in the kingdom of God is not about adherence to laws. And what this is telling us, that as a follower of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God, it is allegiance unto the only one, Jesus Christ. It would grow in the first readers a love and a passion for the law of God, right? It would grow in them a love and a passion for the only one that remained, Jesus Christ. They would love him. They would long for him. They would long to hear from him. What else does he have to say? If God is telling us we must listen to him, what must we do? What else does he have to say? And they would begin to devour the word. And those who have heard from him, what else did he say? You cannot contain Jesus in any system. The law was good. It's even described as perfect. It is perfect. It was perfect in that it was from God. So hear me. Sometimes we twist that to mean something else. The law was perfect in that it was from God. It was accurate. However, it was not the goal. Christ is the goal. Jesus must remain, brothers and sisters, in a category all on his own. He is the dwelling place of God with man. He is the dwelling place of God with man. In the end, the only thing that matters is Jesus Christ. The verb that's used, that's translated transformed, he was transfigured before them. That word is only used four times in the whole Bible. Paul uses it a couple times. I want to turn there and look at when Paul uses it, because you know that when Paul is using this, he's thinking of what Peter said. Christ was transformed before their eyes on the real Mount Sinai, wherever that is, with Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And really, the context is appropriate to our text here. I would encourage you, if you were going to study this text, you'd have to study it in reference to what Jesus is proclaiming to his disciples in Mark chapter 9. But here we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And Paul says, "And we, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being," the same word, "transformed." So there Jesus was, transformed before Peter, James, and John. He was the one who was radiant, who was shining. And Paul is saying, because Christ has stepped in our place, because he has gone to the cross on our behalf, we then are transformed from, what does it say, are being transformed in the same image, shining. It's too great. It's too wonderful. The Sinai experience continues today in your home right here. We are the image bearers of Jesus Christ, not the lowly Jesus Christ, the one who shone. And yes, also the lowly, because we deserve that. But it says that we're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You might not be able to see it with physical eyes, but I tell you, brothers and sisters, the glory of Jesus Christ indwells each of us. And then Paul in Romans chapter 12, and this is, I have no doubt, Jesus has this text in mind when he is writing this to his Roman audience. You've read from Mark. You've heard the story of Jesus, and he's glorying in death. He tells us that in order to follow Jesus, you must die. You must pick up your cross. You remember that moment. It's all about dying to self. And that's what we studied last week in chapter 12, verse 1. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living death, living sacrifices." You see? You see how it is? We as followers of Jesus Christ, we glory in our death and shine in his life. We are living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. We're without blemish. Why? Which is your spiritual worship. He says, verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be metamorphosis, be transformed by the renewal of your mind." Just as Jesus was on that mountain, be transformed. And though it doesn't take place on the outside, though our skin doesn't glow, I tell you what, my undershirts, man, I can't get them white enough. Though we can't get our clothes white enough. Oh, it's about a mind, the mind of Christ. It's not about our clothing. be transformed by the renewal of your clothing. No, your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Jesus Christ goes before us, and the object of our faith, the goal of our faith, the beginning of our faith, all of it is found in the one who remains here on this mountain, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. In our lives. Now, how does this apply to us? What can we take home? What's the tangible takeaway from this? And I hope there's a lot of things coming to your mind. But let's think about this for a moment. My job, I feel compelled to rightly handle the word of truth. My job is to simply proclaim Jesus Christ to anyone who will listen. And your job is simply the same, to simply proclaim Jesus Christ to all who will listen, because he remains. He is where our salvation is found, in him. So you say, well, okay, but I want something concrete. And I'm telling you, in your language, Jesus better be found more and more. In your actions and in your thoughts, Jesus better be found more and more. He's the only one who can author your salvation. Yeah, but I want something, you know, put it up against the backdrop of Jesus and decide whether it should remain there. Should I be reading this book? I don't know. Is Christ is right with you when you're reading that? Do you want him reading that with you? Or what does he want you to be doing? What does Christ want you to teach your kids? What do you want to teach your grandparents? What do you want to teach your parents? How should I honor my parents? By obeying Christ. It's really, that's what it is. And if I'm going to be faithful to the word, and if we're going to be those who remain true to the word, it all has to end and it all has to start with Jesus Christ. Only about Jesus. Only about Jesus. One of the things that I think some work could be done here. If you wanted to do a dissertation on this, you could spend a lot of time doing this, and I would challenge you, go ahead and do this. It's worthy of study. Perhaps one of the things that's being communicated in Mark's gospel when he shows us Moses and Elijah on the mountain is Christ will be the one who brings salvation. And just as these people, in a sense, have not died, so too you, though you die, will not die. There's eternal life for you. Moses lives on in infinity in the people's minds. Elijah lives on in people's minds, but Jesus remains. And in him there is life, eternal life. Let's pray. Jesus, we turn to you because I know my words will fall short. When we're trying to grasp an eternal God, these eternal truths, our words do fall short. But we ask that you would transform us into your image, that you would cause us to understand these things in our everyday life. We pray that the conclusion would be a life that is lived to the glory of Jesus Christ and you alone. We ask that you would transform us. We cannot do it, though we try. Only you, only God can transform us into your image. So we pray that you would. We look to you. Just as Peter, James, and John were looking to you, we look to you, and we praise you that you are at work even today. We submit to you once again in Jesus' name, and by his sacrifice we come to you. Amen. So you want to know one thing that God never said to anyone ever and never will say to anyone ever? Hear this. You spent too much time focusing on Jesus. It's not going to happen. He will never say that. On the contrary, he might interrupt your talking and say, "This is my son. You listen to him." See, Peter was interrupted by God Almighty. When he's trying to do things in his strength, he's trying to make sense of it, and God interrupts and says, No. Close your mouth and you listen to him. You focus on him. You do what he says. You follow him. And so never has there ever been anyone, and never will be anyone, who God says, "You focus too much on Jesus. You talk too much about Christ." You know what I wish you would have done is really dealt with that other thing and not focused on Jesus so much. Oh no. See, all the rest is enveloped in Christ Jesus. This is a completely imperfect example of this, but just bear with me. We got a stainless steel griddle on our stove. And one of the things that you're supposed to do is season it. This goes for cast iron griddles as well. So you season it, right? And then the next time you use it, you season it, and you keep seasoning it, and it gets better and better with age. And never has somebody said, well, that's just too good at getting eggs off. That's too seasoned. In your life, it's continually seasoned more and more and more with Jesus Christ. And more, and every day, let it be more, let it be thicker and thicker, and let us be a people who pursue Him and look to Him more and more every day. And you can't get enough. It can't be enough. It's never enough. But there's joy in that, and He does the work in us. And so let's proclaim that truth, that God is working in us, among us, with us, because we are loved by a great and awesome God. He interrupts us because we are loved by a great and awesome God. So let's tell the world, let's proclaim this to the world, and now let's have some Italian food.